Let us go to our God in prayer. Our gracious God, we give thanks for your holy word, and we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open this word to us, that what we truly hear in and through this is your voice calling to us, shaping us, molding us into your likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have two New Testament scriptures today, both of them focused on this theme we've been looking at for the last month and a half, and we'll continue on into this spring looking at, and that is the theme of evangelism. What does it look like for our lives to proclaim in word and deed the person of Jesus Christ? And the first scripture comes from Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Our second reading comes from Acts chapter 9, but a little background before we hear that reading. Chapter 9 actually begins with a man many of you know named Saul, who was, quote, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. In one of the more famous scenes in all of Scripture, Saul's on this road to Damascus when a bright light flashes all around and he falls to the ground, and Jesus himself confronts Saul. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul replies, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. When you persecute the church, you persecute me." And then Jesus says, "But now get up, go and enter the city of Damascus, and you'll be told what to do." So Saul, you may remember, he gets up, he discovers he's blind. The folks who are with him have to help him get to the city. And the final verse before the one that I read for us today reads like this: "For 3 days Saul was without sight. He neither ate nor drank. The great persecutor of the church has been laid low by Jesus, and he's awaiting something in Damascus." And we get to hear what that something is in our verses today, 10 through 18. These verses that are instrumental to Saul's conversion, but I find they are verses that are less well known in the church. These are verses that tell Ananias' part of the story. Ananias, this man who only shows up here in all of Scripture. And it is a story that reminds all of us how instrumental these small, courageous acts of faithfulness are to God's process of drawing people to know Jesus, follow Jesus, be filled with his love, share his love. Listen now for the word of God. "Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' He answered, 'Here I am, Lord.' The Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man named Tarsus named Saul. At this moment, he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before the Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Ananias. How often God's transforming work in the world doesn't begin with a parade of glory or a military coming through or a windfall of cash, but with a name. Genesis 22, Abraham, Abraham. Genesis 46, Jacob, Jacob. Exodus 3, Moses, Moses. 1 Samuel 3, Samuel, Samuel. Even earlier in Acts chapter 9, Saul, Saul. And then here, Ananias. The Bible says that Jesus calls his sheep by name. The God of Scripture is not a distant, a removed God who speaks some kind of general moral law from above that we shall all heed. The claim is that, in fact, God is quite near, near enough to call by name, Ananias. And now Scripture tells us not only does Jesus call his sheep by name, but also those sheep, quote, know his voice. The claim is that the ear of the sheep's heart is attuned to Jesus' voice. We've been around Jesus enough that we know this is his voice speaking through Scripture or nudging us or speaking in prayer or through a vision, as Ananias has. Ananias, he recognizes the voice of Jesus and says, "Here I am, Lord." Now, Ananias is a Jewish follower of Jesus. He likely knows his Scripture and must know that when God calls your name, God wants you to do something. Just like Abraham, Jacob, Moses, all the rest. So why not just respond, okay, what do you want? Where are we leading? What's the plan? Let's get the ball rolling. But we look at Scripture and we see this pattern of how God calls people by name, and time and again the person responds with, "Here I am, Lord." Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, Ananias, they all do it. A name is called, "Here I am" is the response. It happens so much that we start to realize maybe there is something essential about responding first with, "Here I am, Lord," before anything else gets going. It makes me think about how often we can be so quick in our prayers, our sermon listening, our spiritual discernment, to try to get to that action item. Okay, God, what's next? All right, tell me what I'm supposed to be doing, because I've been praying about this, about that. Need some answers. Bottom line in the sermon, God, what are you trying to say? What's the direction I need to be thinking about going? Have we first slowed and simply named ourselves present to the living God? Because if we have been baptized, if we have our name been named in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we have most decidedly been called by name. "Here I am, Lord," is this vulnerable, open response to Jesus' calling us by name. It's empty of conditions, it's empty of demands, it names one's total attention, one's total willingness. It places one in the hands of Jesus, no matter what Jesus does or says or directs next. It is a step of faith to be this honestly present. "Here I am, Lord," faithful Ananias says. And the Lord continues, because the Lord will always continue. "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul." And I marvel at the specificity of what Jesus says. Hey, there's this very specific street. It has this name. It's on, and then it's the house of Judas. You know the one. And then go, and it's going to be Saul. Saul, the one from Tarsus. I mean, how many of us would love that kind of specific direction? Here's the way you need to go with this decision about your surgery. Here is the career path you need to take, given your gifts, given what I know. Here is what I'm calling you. Here's what I'm calling the church to focus on, to confess, to change, to receive. Here's the truth about how we need to be thinking and acting about this or that situation and the political scene. I mean, do we envy Ananias for this wonderfully specific direction? Or perhaps if we're honest, we'd prefer to avoid this kind of thing altogether. I remember my first few sermons as an associate pastor in Georgia. In the congregation, they helped me learn about this thing in the South, or at least parts of the South, when it comes to pastors and preaching. And they said, you see, there's preaching and there's meddling. And they said, preaching is telling the good truths of God, the stories of the Bible, stories of Jesus, the way he saves us from our sin, the way he calls us to love our neighbor. Meddling, they explained, is when the preacher tries to get specific about how God's truth might apply in the specific context of a congregation or a city, country, world. Meddling is when the preacher moves from talking about the reality of sin and evil to starting to poke at the specific sins and selfishness of a specific congregation or city or culture. Meddling is when the preacher moves from talking about loving neighbors and then starts pointing out specific neighbors given our times and culture and context. They explained everybody loves good preaching. Meddling. Like it or not, Jesus, the head of the church, is a meddler. You remember that rich young ruler comes to Jesus looking for direction? How can I inherit eternal life? And Jesus does not leave him with, you need to just go and be generous with all that stuff you got. He says, in your case, very specifically, you need to sell all of your possessions to the poor and then come and follow me. It is so painfully specific, he turns away sad. Or you remember the woman at the well? Jesus doesn't go up to her and say, I see you're getting some water. I have living water for your soul. He pokes around. He mentions, I know you've had five husbands and the man you're with right now is not your husband. He presses into this specific arena of hurt and history so as to, of course, heal very specifically. And then Ananias, Jesus contextualizes what love your neighbor means for his time and his place in God's work. Jesus says, right now, the shape and form of your neighbor call, it's Straight Street, the house of Judas. The person is Saul of Tarsus. You need to lay your hands on him. He needs to regain his sight. Yes, that's right, Saul of Tarsus. You need to get close enough to your enemy to touch. Surely Ananias would have preferred the conversation to go, here I am, Lord. And Jesus says, oh, it's good to see you, Ananias. Go and love and bless in my name. And Ananias can kind of conveniently apply that truth as kind of fits and works for him. Surely all of us at some level prefer the preaching conversation. But the truth is, if we really open our souls in an honest, here I am, Lord. Here we are, Grace Covenant, Lord. The truth is, Jesus is close enough not only to call us by name, but to get pretty specific about what we are to be doing and who we are to be drawing close to for such a time as this. There are specific people God wants to experience God's healing and love through us, the church, in every time and every place. What is Jesus putting on our heart this day, this season? What is Jesus raising up in your own heart? Is it a friend, a coworker, a family member, a child? Quite frankly, an enemy? We talk about and Grace Covenant being a beacon of light of Christ's light in the city of Richmond. How specifically? To which neighbors? Certainly we've answered that in some different ways, but where is healing needed and our physical presence necessary to be a conduit of God's healing? Or we talk about evangelism and having our lives and our words proclaim the goodness and love of Jesus. Alongside whom does Jesus nudge us? The sheep, they know his voice. And so even when Jesus starts to respond very specifically with some thing or someone who starts to surprise us or terrify us, or say, we say, surely not that, not Saul the persecutor. We can't take heart. Because did you notice what Jesus tells Ananias when he tells him to go to Saul? He doesn't just say, go, lay your hands on him, heal him. But Jesus tells Ananias that Saul himself has already had a vision that a man named Ananias is going to come and lay his hands on him. Jesus is essentially assuring Ananias, look, the Spirit's moving in you over here and in him over here. Among the faithful one here and the one persecuting the faithful over here, all for the same common purpose. Jesus reminds Ananias that Jesus' grace does not have boundaries. If Jesus is stirring in a people and pointing in a direction, you can bet the Spirit is stirring over in that direction also to make things work. We, of course, only ever have our own point of view. We may know Jesus is calling us away from this job or this direction and into this new thing, but we too easily forget that if that is where Jesus is nudging, then the Spirit is also already at work over here to draw forth the next thing. We may know Jesus is putting this, calling us to have this hard conversation with this person, or maybe even share what our faith in Jesus has meant to us. But we too easily forget that if we are called and nudged towards this person, the Spirit is working over there in them as well. We may know, you know what Jesus is calling, to risk loving these certain neighbors. Too easily we forget Jesus is also working on the other end. God does not call us forward into anything where God will remain unfaithful. Of course, even with this assurance, we usually resist. Ananias resists. Acts 9 is kind of famous for talking about Saul's conversion to Paul. But we see here Ananias, faithful disciple of Jesus himself, still needs to be converted to a full trust of Jesus. He resists in fear. Lord, I've heard about this man Saul, the evil he has done, and he has the authority of the chief priests behind him. It's the power of Saul that gives Ananias pause. He has the kind of people at his disposal that can murder Christians, imprison Christians. That's power. And on top of that, he has the religious elite backing him, which in that day was everything. That's power. When Jesus does start to nudge us towards a call, a direction, a person, we are not unlike Ananias, can be quite clear on the specific reasons that, well, that's not safe, that's too big, that's too risky. I know I said, here I am, Lord, but now that you're getting very specific about the call we have in the context for such a time as this, now that I see you're calling me to Straight Street, the house of Judas, Saul of Tarsus, well, now that I see you're naming Richmond to one of the staff members at Westminster Canterbury, well, now that I see you're awakening me to this transportation and jobs access debate on city council's agenda tomorrow night, well, now that I see you want me to talk to my sibling about, well, we haven't mentioned in years, well, now that I see you want me to connect with Church World Services about the new arrivals of refugees to Richmond, now I see you nudging me to go before that person I can't stand and have a conversation or even offer to pray for them. Now that it's getting really specific, I'm fearful. I can count the reasons this is not good. Sometimes the church is still in the conversion process, even as God wants to use the church to draw other Sauls unto Jesus. Well, how does Jesus respond to this? We've got our fears. We lay them out. We're honest like Ananias. Maybe we have counselor type Jesus in our minds thinking, well, what Jesus needs to say to me is just tell me more about your fears. Let's walk through it. Or rational teacher Jesus. Let me explain point by point why this is going to work out. Or maybe we need comforting parent like Jesus. I'm going to be with you. We're going to do this. Do you know how Jesus responds to Ananias? But the Lord said to him, go. For he's an instrument I've chosen to bring good news to the Gentiles and the Jews. Go. Painfully, bluntly, lovingly, straightforward. It's actually the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 28. The passage I read earlier, you saw some of the disciples of Jesus, they're getting ready to be the hands and feet of voice of Jesus in the world. They're getting ready, and we read this line, some of them began to doubt, right on the cusp. And Jesus, how does he respond to doubt? Go. and make disciples of all nations. There comes a point in our conversation with Jesus where we can absolutely list the fears and the doubts, but Jesus has called, and so quite frankly, ultimately, we are left with one word of love. Go. Go because I've called you. Go because I'm already stirring in the direction I am sending you. Go because you go in my name, which means you go in the power that raised Christ from the dead. And so when you put your hands on this, something's going to happen. Go because from where you stand, all you can see are the fears and the doubts. You can't appreciate the joy and the life until you go. And indeed, if Ananias had been remained locked in his fear, he would know nothing of the joy of bringing healing to another or sharing a meal with an enemy. And of course, what of all the people, Jew and Gentile alike, who come to know the fullness and goodness and way of Jesus because of Saul who becomes Paul? What of 2,000 years of people who have looked at those letters of Paul and heard the guiding voice of Jesus through those letters? I mean, Ananias may never have thought of himself as an evangelist, but he faithfully went where he was called, and he was absolutely instrumental in millions coming to know Jesus, follow Jesus, be filled with Jesus, share his love in this world. Ananias is an overlooked story, but it is the story of the church in every season. A people called by name, a people who respond in open trust, "Here I am, Lord." And of course, Jesus meddles. He gives a word for such a time as this. He calls us to someone, to something, and assures us that even if he's stirring in us, he's stirring already over where he's sending us. And through our protests and our fears that inevitably bubble up and forth, Jesus holds steady his gaze and his one word, "Go." There is healing to be done, an unlikely meal to be shared, a blessing made known to countless more than you or I could ever ask for or imagine. To whom is God calling us? You. Go is the word of love. Amen.